All right, we're continuing our study tonight together from the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. And we're now into verse 14, but we want to read 13 through 16. This block, which is a sentence that we are in the midst of studying, so it's difficult when we just read one verse that's part of a sentence without reading the rest of what comes before and after it. It's really hard to have our minds to be where it needs to be in terms of recognizing the full context of what we're studying. So let's go ahead and read that those four verses together again. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So last week, when we were looking at the end of verse 13 and got started in verse 14, we got to that first phrase in verse 14, as obedient children. So this is in the context of our battling against temptation when we have those trials on our faith and we're faced with manifold temptations. And we are told to greatly rejoice in those situations because that our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, it's going to be purified and be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But we have to overcome. Our faith is not going to be purified, and our faith is not going to be in that condition. We're not going to, in verse 9, receive the end of our faith, its completion, even the salvation of our souls, if we're not overcoming those temptations, if we're falling to them and continue to commit sin and transgress God's law, which is what sin is, then we're not going to have those blessings to rejoice in. So this context is where we are with 13 through 16, when he's telling us to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we don't maintain that to the end and do those things, including the girding up of the loins of our mind, and so we have to have our will set to do his will through those all of those trials on our faith. And then we have to be sober, sound-minded, and then that living hope that is based in the resurrection of Christ that he taught us about in verses 3 through 5 of this chapter, we have to maintain that to the end. To the end for that grace, that favor that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, there's only going to be one kind of favor brought to anyone at that point. When Jesus returns the resurrection occurs, the end of the world and the resurrection from the dead, and then Judgment Day, those who are receiving the Lord's favor at that point, what does that mean in terms of eternity? Yes, I mean, nobody that has the Lord's favor at that time is going to be spending their eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone, nor are those who do not have the Lord's favor at that moment, those who have not been pleasing him and fulfilling his will, are going to receive that favor at that time. So if ever there's a time for us to receive the Lord's favor, which we have a lot of it from the very fact that God made us and has provided the opportunity for eternal salvation, and then we have much of his favor that we grow in as we endure these trials on our faith and overcome these temptations, but ultimately that favor that is to be brought to us when at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end, I mean, that is the, if we're going to have the Lord's favor at any point, that's when we need to have it, isn't it? Because that's what's going to result in not just being heirs of that eternal inheritance as we are now, but to actually receive that, which is what he's talking about. So we have to do these things that he's teaching us in this passage, from girding up the loins of our mind and being sober and hoping to the end for that grace that is brought to us at that time, but at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, which is the next phrase in verse 14. So if it wasn't clear that all these things that we need to do to literally gear up for the fight that we're in, the spiritual war that we're in, and as we're going into the battle, we couldn't actually be in a better part of our study of this book while we are studying on Sunday nights about the parts of the armor of God, in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, because it's the identical context. Some of these words line up precisely with that, especially as we know we need to have our loins girt about with truth in Ephesians 6, and here he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, we know what to gird it up with, but that's what we need to gird up here for this battle. We have to have our minds, our will set to do his will through that, through whatever that trial we're facing, we need to be vigilant, we need to be sober, and have that living hope that is in us. Those are all the things that we need to carry us through the situation and so we can overcome all of those manifold temptations. But what does the end result need to be? We need to be obedient children. If we're falling to those manifold temptations or any part of them, then that's the exact opposite of being obedient children. So is there a goal of obedience through this? And there is. And it was at the very close of our time last week, and I repeated it in our Sunday in our lesson that we were studying then. But when he is using this word obedience as obedient children, and we reviewed those words last time, this particular word, which is 5218 in the Strong's Dictionary, anyway, that is the Greek word there that means attentive hearing. That's literally where it comes from, and hupakuo is to hear under, so that's the word for obey. So obey or obedience, whether it's verb or noun or adjective, whatever part of speech it is, those are the two words, and they are the forms of the same one. Hupo is the prefix for under, so when he says hupakuo, what do they test? We use words of acoustics, don't we, for sound, for hear what you can hear. If you can hear well in a big hall, then the description will be that the acoustics are very good there. Well, that's our word that comes from the Greek word to hear, which is akouo. So this is literally, this word has under and hear, to hear under, which is the literal meaning of obey, to hear under. Well, if it's just akouo, if it's just to hear, to list, to hear the words, if we hear God's words, well, we may hear it but not do it, right? There are a lot of people that that do that, and we've done. There have been times where we've done that, of course. But what does the Lord say if we hear but we don't do? I mean, what sermon of the Lord's do we have in terms of the amount of material. How many sermons did Jesus preach when he was on the earth? No answer to that question. Lots. Now, of all those sermons, wouldn't it be nice if we could click on our website and have all the be able to listen to all the sermons that Jesus ever preached when he was on the earth? Well, we don't have that. That would be fantastic. But we have what we need. But of all the sermons, which one do we have the most, if we were going to say, if we had a recording of it, which would be the biggest file that we would have from what's in the scriptures in terms of the amount of material, which sermon? It's known as, it even has a title, the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7. How does he conclude the sermon? The wise men built his house upon the rock. The song that all the kids know. I don't know if they know that that's based in the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I hope we know that. But what's the point? Who's the wise man that built his house on the rock? Why does he finish the Sermon on the Mount with that? What's the point of that? It's not just about how you build a house and whose house goes splat and which one stands firm. What is the application or the point of it? Who is that wise man?
Here's what Jesus said and doesn't.
Who's the foolish man? Hears and doesn't do. That's the whole point there. When they pointed out to Jesus, when he was in a house that was packed full of people and the people are all around out. I mean, when he was in teaching in a house, it would be jammed and there would be people all around outside. I mean, nobody could get in. That's why when there was a man sick of the palsy, on one occasion, what did they do to get him to them? Because there was just too crowded for them to get through all the mass of people to even get into the house to get the man to him. They ended up climbing up, got close enough where they could climb up onto the roof, and they took the roof apart and lowered the man in there. I mean, why did they come up with that idea? I mean, if it was if they could just easily get into the house, they would have done that. But that's testimony to how the kinds of crowds that were there. Another occasion similar to that, as far as seeing the crowds, Mary, his mother, and his brother. So here's his family coming to see him, his physical family, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside." And what did he say? "Behold my mother and my brothers." And then who did he say were his, who did he describe as his family? He was looking at the people in front of him. "Look at my mother and my brothers. He that hears my words and does them, he is my mother, my brother." So Jesus described who he identifies as his family spiritually, those who hear and do. That comes up over and over again. Well, the word to obey is not just to hear, because that could include hearing but not doing. But to hear under, hupo, that's down, that's under. That is when we are humbling ourselves, we're hearing, and when you are putting yourself down with your hearing, that's when you're hearing and doing. That's obey. That's the word for obey. When we listen to God and then do what we've heard him tell us to do. Does that sound like the word for obey? That's exactly what it is. That's what it means. Now, some form of it, as I mentioned, is found 35 times in the New Testament. There are a handful of times. I'm not saying that every time we read the word in English, obey or obedience, some form of that in the King James Bible, that version that we use that's tied to the Strong's particularly, but I'm not saying that we will only find it 35 times. Sometimes we'll find that in the New Testament, and it's in English as obey, but it's not always. There are a few times when a form of the word faith is translated obey, and that's kind of, I think that's interesting, but it's good to check those out to know when what word is being used when. So in terms of speaking about when these Greek words are found in the New Testament for obey, 35 times in the New Testament. Now, that doesn't include all the times he says, keep my commandments, or hear and do. When we are told to keep his commandments, there are lots of times when that type of language is used, or when he says to hear and do. And we understand that that's analogous to, that's the same as obedient or obey. So it's not like the principle is only taught 35 times in the New Testament, but as far as using the actual word or form of it, 35 times. And I believe last week I mentioned to you of those 35 times, 10 of them, 10 of the 35 are found in the book of Romans. So almost a third of all the New Testament references in that one book. So both with the word hupakoe and hupakuo, both of those words, noun and verb, are found more in the book of Romans than anywhere else, both of them. So when you combine it, I mean, 10 out of 35. Very interesting. If you just asked anybody that in general would consider themselves a Christian and believes the Bible is God's word, I think they would be surprised to learn that because of how the devil has caused so many to twist the scriptures in the book of Romans to actually have it against the teachings of obey. What version of the or what book of the Bible did Martin Luther insert the word only in his German translation from Greek? I mean, Martin Luther translated the scriptures from Greek into German. I'm sure anybody could ask Sister Petra about the how that comes across. Obviously, I'm not a German speaker, but he did put the word only in Romans 3 when he says that we're not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. And he added the word only. It's not in the original. But he was the one that popularized the doctrine as part of the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of salvation by faith only, which is not found in the scriptures, but it's a major tenet of Protestantism because of Martin Luther. Now, he didn't originate that. He really borrowed from doctrines of Augustine from 400 BC, some things that he wrote. So, I mean, the devil had that doctrine around for a while. In fact, we can find it even in the New Testament time when he makes reference to those who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. What's the difference? It's the same thing. So it's not like the devil originated it with Augustine or with Martin Luther or any of those others. He's going to have that doctrine around. The basic idea that we don't have to actually obey God. That we can be saved just by hearing his words and maybe saying that we believe it without doing anything. He would be very interested in us believing that, accepting that particular view. But he's trying to deceive us into that. And we better not be deceived. We need to be very careful with that. Because that's not something he teaches in the scriptures. But isn't it interesting that if you were to ask somebody, just an average person out there that says they're a Christian and believes in the Bible, and if they actually read it somewhat regularly, and you were to ask them what book in the Bible teaches salvation by faith only, most of them would probably say Romans, which it doesn't. That book doesn't. That happens to be the book that God uses the word obey or obedient more than any other. Isn't that interesting? Why would the devil do that why would he take the book that teaches that principle with that word more than any other, and then twist that very book to be the one that people think is teaching against that. He's quite subtle devilish, isn't he? But anyway, that's what he's done. So we don't need to be carried along with the deception, though. We need to look at what God says and believe that, not what any man says, not what I say or anybody else says. But what does God say? Well, he teaches the importance and the necessity of obedience in his word. So this particular word we're seeing now in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, we've already seen it once in the book of 1 Peter already, in chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So with the very introduction of this epistle that we're studying now, right there at the beginning, he got to the point of what we as followers of Christ are, what we need to do, what we're expected to do, and what these teachings are designed to lead to, unto. So all these things that that are being written to the strangers scattered and the ones who have been chosen by God and that are sanctified, it's unto obedience. That's what these writings are for, to bring us to obedience to Him. So that's how the book began. Well, we see it again here, that we need to be obedient children. We're going to see it also, there's another reference here in 1 Peter chapter 1. So this single chapter of the book of 1 Peter has this three times. So it's going to not quite match the book of Romans as far as its numbers. But for one chapter, this is a chapter that uses that word as really as much as any of them. But verse 22, 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." So obeying God's commandments, obeying the truth. This is when we have it in verses 2, 14, 22, I mean, that's in the beginning, the middle, and the end of the chapter here in 1 Peter 1. This is something that God has taught, as we mentioned, with the book of Romans, plenty of other places, but just to glance at the book of the book of Romans, and we did touch on a little bit of this on Sunday in our studies, but we can go back to it again now and see some more of it. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." Very similar to the introduction of the book of 1 Peter. As 1 Peter says, unto obedience, these things are being written. Well, here he says, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. That's really almost an identical introduction. He's writing these things so that we'll obey. You remember in school, you'd have to, when you write an essay, you'd have to have your thesis statement, and then you would have your body and your points, and then your conclusion. I don't know if they still teach this stuff or not, but anyway, when I went through that, it was pounded in here. Whoever taught me that back then would probably be happy. Here I am, 57, and still remembering some of that. But anyway, you know, they would tell you would have to have your thesis statement. Your conclusion should be wrapping up, but essentially bringing it back to that same thesis statement. And then in the body, the points would have to support that, what you introduce and conclude. That's an organization that men have come up with. When we look at the book of Romans, though, that's what we find. It starts off saying this is for obedience to the faith among all nations. Well, I'm not going to call that a thesis statement, but it's in the introduction and stated as it is really the purpose for what's being written here. At the end of the book, at its conclusion, it does bring us right back to that very same point that's in Romans 1 and verse 5 in chapter 16. In verse 26, when he says, "But now is made manifest this mystery, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." So he said in the very first chapter in verse 5 that this is for obedience of all nations. And here at the end, God has made his mystery, he's revealed his mystery, made it known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So it finishes up the way it starts with that point. Now, in between, we see it a lot here in the book of Romans, and some very powerful statements about obedience and its necessity. So, chapter 5, when we get to Romans chapter 5, this is when, at this point in the book, so in this sense, we're doing this is like a little survey of Romans, a little summary of Romans, and we're clearly, in doing so, skipping a lot, but just to notice the consistency and the tie-in to this point of writing what he is in this book to bring us to obedience to the faith, to God's commandments, to his system of faith that he's given, the gospel, the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, much like he does in Romans 3:23, which we've all heard when it says we have all... for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So it makes the same point that Romans 3:23 does, that all have sinned. This goes further by showing where it started. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's its wages. Who is that one man? Adam, yes, who is called by name two verses down in verse 14. So if anybody has any question about that, the Lord states it and uses his name in verse 14. So that goes back to what happened in Genesis 3. And what did God tell Adam when he put him in the garden? He said, "You may eat of the fruit of the tree, of every tree in the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," he told him not to eat of it, not to touch it. And in the day that he did, he said, "You will surely what? Die." Well, he ate and died. Not physically, he died at the age of 930, we're told in the book of Genesis in chapter 5. So he lived for a long, long time after that event in Genesis 3. So as far as his physical life, well, did God keep his promise and bring the wages of sin upon Adam in the day that he committed the sin like he told him he would? He did. It's not physical death, it's spiritual death, separation from God. The same has passed upon all men. For what reason? Are we born, do we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin when we're born? And a lot of people believe that. That's the so-called doctrine of original sin. That original sin that Adam committed becomes inherited by all mankind, every descendant from Adam. Until the end of the world. That's the essence of that doctrine. And it's based on that where certain ones will, well, they feel like, well, you gotta quote baptize, which that word baptize means immerse. No one immerses a baby, but they'll sprinkle water on babies and call it infant baptism. But why do they do that? I mean, that is based in the belief in the doctrine of original sin, because then if you believe that this little baby is born depraved and stained with the sin of Adam, then something's got to be done about it. So that's what they do about it. But the whole basis is not true and not correct. And we see that here in Romans 5:12. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Well, that's what happened with Adam. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He doesn't say so death passed upon all men because Adam sinned. If it said that, then we would be in a different situation. But he doesn't say that. And there are lots of other passages of Scripture that show that God doesn't work that way. The soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. So God has plainly declared that the ones who are guilty are the ones who are going to be punished. That was the whole reason for that chapter, because the Jews in that time that were in captivity in Babylon, they were saying the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That was their proverb while they were there. They were whining about their circumstances in captivity in Babylon. And instead of saying, well, we're here suffering this because we did wrong and we're being justly punished for our wrongdoings. If you're going to whine, that just doesn't make the whine have a good, a real good punch to it, does it? So if you're going to whine about your circumstances, then it really, what do you end up doing? You blame it on somebody else. Wham, I've got this problem because somebody else did this and this is so unfair. You hear a lot of people say life is unfair. I hear people say that a lot. Well, what is life? To say life, I mean, does life, is there some nebulous concept of life that operates and operates unfairly so that we're victims of unfairness throughout our time on this earth? I mean, who is actual life? There's no such thing as Mother Nature. Who's in charge of nature? Our Heavenly Father. Who is in charge of all life? Who is that eternal life that gives life to all and also is the one working in all our lives and circumstances throughout our time on this earth? Of course, all of that is God. I see no difference between anybody saying life is unfair and just saying God is unfair. He's not. And that's what he says in Ezekiel 18. He says, your ways are unequal, my ways are equal. Man is unfair to God, not the other way around. So here they were in Babylon in captivity, whining about how unfair it was, and really saying how, I mean, God wasn't being fair with them because it was their parents that did all the wrong things and they're the ones being punished for it. Brother Dave, nobody does that today, do they, where they have bad circumstances and they're blaming it on their parents? Well, they would say no, because they don't like it. So if you're going to buy into that, whatever you don't like, whatever doesn't go your way is unfair. And death would probably be at the top of that list. But anyway, it's all messed up as far as it's rooted in much foolishness and lack of understanding. But we shouldn't speak that way. We should understand and know better, and that should be, our language should reflect the understanding and wisdom that God has given to us. So we shouldn't be going around saying things like that, because God is fair. He's equal. His ways are in everything. In fact, he gives us so far, deals with us so much better than what we deserve, and does so much good for all of us. And we all know that we've done so many things against him in our lives, but what does he do anyway? I mean, the fact that we're here right now is testimony to that. And especially that we can be studying about eternal life with the living hope that we'll be able to have it. So when we're looking here at Romans chapter 5, those Israelites were giving a false accusation against God, and they weren't speaking accurately about the situation. They weren't being punished because their parents had done all the sinning. They had done their own, but they had done it, and they were being punished justly. Actually, when you look at it, even though they were being punished there, that was the remnant, the only ones who were spared destruction out of all of it. They were the minority, the very remnant of the people. And God had kept them alive and then put them over there. And then they're saying he's unfair. Well, if he'd been truly treating them the way that they were treating him, he would have blasted them out of existence with sword, famine, and pestilence too. But he spared them. He showed them great mercy in that, and there they were condemning him for it. But the Lord tells us the soul that sins, it shall die. And here in Romans 5, verse 12, death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then he's establishing, as he establishes there, the road that of disobedience. Adam's road. Adam was the first to walk it. He was the first to walk that road of transgressing God's commandments, suffering the wages of sin. We've all followed his road. We've all followed the road of Adam, and not because he did, but because we did. We all sinned also. And then when we get a little bit further down, he brings in the one who is, well, he says in verse 14 that Adam is the figure of him that was to come. That's the last part of verse 14. He's really as an anti-type of Christ, whom he introduces in verse 15, who established the other road. So as Adam was the first to sin, who was the first to live on this earth and commit no sin? In fact, the only one to do so, Jesus Christ. So here is the road of obedience. So there are two roads. We were all on the wrong one, on the road of Adam of disobedience. But then Christ has established a different road. So in verse 19, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now we've already seen it's established in verse 12 how that is, that by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Were we made sinners because we were credited with the disobedience of that one man, Adam? Or were we made sinners because we followed the example of Adam and also sinned ourselves? We did what he did. We didn't inherit his own actions. Correct? That's what he says, isn't it? Death passed upon all men for that all have sinned, verse 12. So that is by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, by following the example. This is important because if we're all made sinners because we have been credited with Adam's sin, that's the false doctrine of original sin. When we recognize that the way we were made sinners was by following the example of Adam's disobedience. When we disobeyed like he disobeyed, the same thing happened. He's saying that in the same way, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There are also those, the actual opposite of the doctrine of original sin, whereby one is credited with the sins of Adam, would be where one is credited with the obedience of Christ without actually doing it. Now, we're not credited with the sins of Adam when we didn't commit his sin. We're not credited with the righteousness of Christ when we haven't done his deeds. We're credited with sin by following the sinful example of Adam when we've sinned ourselves. We are made righteous when we follow the example of obedience set by Christ when we do what? Obey. There are the two roads. Romans 5 makes it crystal clear. We were on the wrong road, but we can get on the right road. And just like we followed the wrong example, Adam, and disobeyed, now we can follow Christ. But that entire purpose of our following Christ on that road that he established is so that we can be made righteous by following his obedience, by obeying ourselves. So then we get to chapter 6 and verse 16. And so when we're looking at all this and in its context, the consistency is there in the book of Romans from start to finish in teaching obedience. Romans 6:16 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Those are the same two roads he's mentioning there that he established in the previous chapter in Romans 5, isn't it? But now he's again going back to that, but letting us know we're all slaves. Those are the only two roads. There isn't another one. So we're either going to be slaves of sin unto death. So if we stay on Adam's road, by which we were all made sinners by sinning, and if we stay on that road and we don't change roads and then follow Christ and obey God, then we're going to end up with the wages of sin that he speaks about right there. And that's a term he uses in verse 23 of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. But in verse 16, he says, we are either servants, which is the word doulos in Greek, which is the word for slave. So he says, we are, who are we yielding ourselves slaves to obey? It's kind of interesting, use the word obey there. But we're either obeying God or we're obeying not God, which is the devil. So we're a slave, and we're being a slave of and obeying one being or the other. Either God by keeping his commandments or the devil by not. So that road of Adam is actually whose road? It's the devil's. That's the one that was there that deceived Eve and then caused Eve and Adam to commit sin. He's the same one that's bringing the manifold temptations to us. We can rejoice in it when we follow the example of Christ and his obedience and overcome. But if we don't, then we are obeying the devil and are his slaves. So who are we obeying is the question. Whose slave are we? That's the question. Whose slave are we? Who are we obeying? God or the devil? There's no in between. There's no other option. It's one or the other. Now, if we choose to follow Christ, he says, of obedience unto righteousness. So there we see that the word being used again there. And as he's teaching us about the two roads and which one we need to choose. And we can choose that right road. We can get off the wrong road and get on the right road and follow Christ and obey as he did. His footsteps give us that example and show us how to do that. Chapter 15 and verse 18, he's going to make the point about this, not just this book, but the Apostle Paul's entire work. Here's a one-verse summary of what Paul's work was for. Romans 15:18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." So most of Paul's work is with the Gentiles, but what was he trying to get them to do? To be obedient by word and deed. Now the ultimate purpose of God by our obedience is to, what is he desiring to bring into his eternal dwelling place? And it's definitely the ones who are obedient, but he has a particular purpose as far as what he is trying to form our hearts in, to be like. And that's Christ. So he's trying to form our hearts to be like his, so we can be conformed to the image of Christ, that we can have all that is of God's, the divine nature, that we'll be filled with all the fullness of God, be partakers of the divine nature, be conformed to the image of Christ. Those are the different terms that he uses in describing that purpose. But when we have his love, all of its parts perfected in us, but who's going to have his love perfected in them? According to 1 John 2:5. And you know, I like that verse a lot. But 1 John 2:5 says, "Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected." What does obedience produce? Because God has designed his commandments to do it. If we obey the commandments of God, if we're obedient children, the result of our obedience is going to be that we are conformed to the image of Christ, that we're going to be made complete in his image, that we'll have all of the things that are not, that do not work his righteousness, purged out of our hearts, and that we'll have all of the parts of his love formed in us. That's what will come from our obedience. That's why sometimes we'll read like that statement in Romans 15, verse 18, that Paul's, his ministry, what God was working by him was to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Let's quickly compare that to Colossians chapter 1. Where Paul states what he was preaching for. In verse 28. Colossians 1 verse 28. He says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Paul's work was designed so he would be able to present every man that he was preaching to complete in Christ Jesus. How does that compare to what we read in Romans 15, 18, that he was trying to make the ones he was preaching to obedient by word and deed? If we are obedient by word and deed, are we going to be presented perfect in Christ Jesus on the day of judgment? That's the result. "Whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected." That's the link. That's the connection. So for him to be expressing the purpose of his work in those ways, it's speaking about the same ultimate purpose. But it will only come by obedience. We're not going to have his love perfected in us any other way. That's why we have to be obedient children. And those trials on our faith, by which he's going to purify our faith and he's going to perfect his love in us, that pathway that he's using, which is why we rejoice when we are in situations where we can walk that pathway, it's all contingent upon our being obedient children, that we resist and overcome all those manifold temptations that each trial brings. So that's why in this context of that, in 1 Peter 1, he says there how we need to be obedient children through that. Just a couple of other passages to look at before we get back over there, while we're looking at some of these other references about obedience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 5, and also One moment here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, rather. Verses 5 and 6, if we can turn there. Sorry. 2 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6. Casting down imagination. Well, actually, let's go back to verse 3 so we pick up all of this. 3 through 6, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." All right, speaking about our spiritual war that we're in, does that match up with the context of 1 Peter 1? It does. He says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Does that sound like being strong in the Lord and the power of His might, putting on that whole armor of God whereby we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? Why he says for us to gird up the loins of our mind in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, same thing. And it shows us how powerful the weapons that He gives us. Verse 5. He's describing the power of those weapons in this spiritual war we're in. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." What is supposed to be the end result in our spiritual war? Obedience. And he's given these weapons for that war that are have the power, he says, to bring into captivity every, that word thought is actually the word nous for mind. That's a form of that very word that is used in 1 Peter 1:13 when he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." These weapons of our warfare are able to bring into captivity literally every mind to the obedience of Christ. So can we gird up the loins of our mind so that our minds, our will be in full submission to His will, where we can love Him with all of our mind? And then is He able to work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure? Philippians 2:13. Yes, the end result should be. And Jesus learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Hebrews 5 verse 8 in the next verse says how He has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. So that is the goal. We need to be obedient children. But again, as we saw the two roads in Romans 5, and we were on the wrong one. We were all made sinners by following the example of Adam's disobedience. But now we need to follow after Christ and follow after that righteousness by obeying Him. What does He say back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14? As obedient children, not what? And He's going to show us what we were doing before, where we have now changed roads that we're on. He says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Isn't that what we were doing when we were walking on Adam's road? Those were the former desires that we were walking in our ignorance. But He says, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That particular word, fashion yourselves according to, that's how many English words there, for. It's a big compound word in Greek. That's all one word there. That literally means to fashion alike. That's used one other time in the New Testament. Romans 12, verse 2, where we're going to end, where we're going to stop here, Lord willing. But Romans chapter 12, and we should notice the similarity where he uses this word the one other time it is found in the same way. Let's read 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy." I want to read that verse because that's going to come up in the very next verse there in 1 Peter 1. This holiness. So this is going to be tied in there. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That word conformed, when he says, be not conformed to this world, that's the same word, not fashioning ourselves to not be fashioned alike. We can't be like the world, which we once were. So that's why he says, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts. But we cannot be conformed to this world. We need to be transformed. So we can't follow that road that we were on before, following after Adam's disobedience. We have to follow Christ and be obedient and be transformed into his image by walking in his footsteps. So Lord willing, we will continue more with our study there in 1 Peter 1 next Wednesday night.